Last week we sought to understand and apply to ourselves Paul's teaching concerning the decisive death and the definitive resurrection and ascension that we as believers in Christ have in Him. Our faith, by which we are justified, does far more than justify us. Our faith unites us to Christ in His person and in His work. In His work, we are justified, we are sanctified, we will be glorified. In His work, our sins have been forgiven, and we've been cleansed. Cleansed from the sins themselves, cleansed from the guilt, the corruption, the misery of the sins, and made right in God's sight. By Christ's saving work, we have a warrant and a sure hope to enter heaven, where He is and is now reigning, seated at the right hand of God, and where only those who are perfect in Him may enter. But we're united to Christ not just in His work, as magnificent as that work is. We're united to Him in His person as well. And the implication of that is twofold. One, we are united to one who has loved us and given Himself for us in a way that no other person had ever done or can do now or can do at any future date. We have a loving relationship, a reconciled relationship with the one who has saved us. But more than that, secondly, we are united to His person in this way. We become like Him. We become like Him. We even are like Him now. We are cleansed sinners, but we also are accepted in the Beloved. And that acceptance by God in His Beloved Son doesn't find its full meaning in imputation, meaning that God looks at us and sees us dressed in Christ, but really has its fullest fruition in God looking at us and seeing us not just in Christ, covered by Christ, but seeing us as Christ. And that's the radical, wonderful, decisive and definitive and categorical death and resurrection that Paul has been dealing with up to this point in this magnificent letter. He is more radical and profound in this Colossian letter with regard to this than he is in any other of his epistles. He has aspects of them in Ephesians and Romans as well, but they're brought together and crystallized here in a way that shows the sufficiency of Christ in His person and work as it is applied to the believer more than in any other epistle. Now, there is clearly a difference between Christ's death and entombment and resurrection and ascension and ours. He died physically. He died vicariously as a substitute for us. He died thereby attaining atonement and our salvation. Now, we don't die like that in our experience in Him or with Him. But we die by virtue of our baptism into Christ. That faith that unites us to Christ unites us to Him in His baptism, His death, His resurrection. And we die spiritually, and we receive what Christ has attained. We don't accomplish our salvation, but receive what He's accomplished. Yet while granting these differences, Paul speaks in the most vivid and actual terms when he writes that we have died and been raised up with Christ. He doesn't soften his expressions at all. He simply expects us to understand that these differences are there. But they're not as significant as we might imagine. How we live here and now as those who have been crucified, risen, and ascended with Christ is the theme of our current passage. Because of what Paul says, we might think, well, now how do we do this if we're supposed to be considering ourselves dead to sin? And if we've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And our lives are there, hidden with Christ in God. How do we do that in our workaday world? Well, before we get to that point, I want to bring out one thing that is touched on in these matters before we get to the application. What we said and saw last week about the believer's death and resurrection and ascension in Christ, in union with Christ, is the primary application that Paul intends to make. And yet, when we're talking about such things as will worship that he speaks of in verse 23, these things that were afflicting the Colossians, let's go back to some of the shadows of the Old Testament and then the Greek philosophy. Let's take on some of that. That sort of thing is bound to affect not only how believers personally live and think and feel and act and speak, but also how we worship God. And so the regulative principle of worship is at least something that we should be understanding to be part of what Paul is saying here. And he teaches us, or at least our consideration of this, that such will worship is not only injurious to believers, and that's what he makes explicit, those who were taken up with false philosophy or taken captive, verse 8 of chapter 2. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, defrauded of the full blessing that God would have them to enjoy. These things are not only injurious to believers, but offensive to God. And so it's very serious what Paul is talking about here. But how do we reform our worship? And how do we regulate our lives? Is it a matter of reading the Bible and extracting rules, directives, even commandments from it, and then determining when we are at least honest enough to see that we've transgressed here and we've offended there, that we just say, I'll try harder next time? Is that what God gave us His word for? He did, he tells us, and by his inspiration of John in his first letter, he did give us the Word of God so that we might not sin. But he gave us the Word of God for more than that. If anyone does sin, he goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father. So we're back to Christ. We're back to our union with Christ. How does all that play out in Christian living? That's what Paul deals with when he begins to open up his application in verse 5 of our passage this morning. Therefore, all of this is true. And if all of this is true, that you have been united to Christ in his death, you should regard yourself as dead to sin. We use the illustration, go out, let the devil himself go out to a cemetery. And try his best to tempt anybody there to sin. He'll fail utterly, absolutely, because the people there are all dead. They just have no perception, no appetite for sin. And Paul says, that's how you're to regard yourself. Dead in that way. And then if you've been raised up with Christ, then seek your life where it is, not here in this cursed, perishing world, but where Christ is. Not just locally. We think of heaven as a place far away, and we talk about the coming of Christ, but you know, Scripture doesn't use that term coming very often. It more often uses the term revelation. Revelation, the day of Christ's revelation. Coming implies a distance separating us. Revelation implies He's here, we just don't see Him. Now, Paul says that if you are dead, here's how this works out. Here's how dead men live out their new lives. Paul writes about how we are to live as those who have died to sin. The theological term is mortification. But while that is a good theological term, it has to be understood properly. Too often we could let these words become like jargon, and we use them and think that we're understanding what we're saying and others are understanding what we mean by what we're saying. Mortification, though too often for the Christian, we talk of as mortifying sins. We're killing sins. Kill sin or it will kill you. And while there's a sense to that, it's a sense that's removed several steps from the reality of the situation. It's not that we kill sins. Oh, here comes the temptation to steal. And I had better kill that temptation. Make it to seem as ugly as I possibly can. Hate it, destroy it, drive it from me. Well, that's fine to do. But if all we are in the business of is mortifying sins, we're going to sin plenty. And Paul doesn't put the center of gravity there, the believer mortifying his sins, but rather recognizing something that's real and true and operative right now, right now. We don't have strong Christians and weak Christians so much as we have better and lesser informed Christians. Because we're everyone dead to sin. And we're everyone alive to righteousness in Christ. Every one of us. But some of us know that. And knowing it, accept it, and live accordingly. And others are still groping. And coming to a vague apprehension, but growing apprehension of it. So it doesn't so much imply this term mortification, our putting sins to death, as it does our living out the decisive death we have already died in Christ. And Paul over and over again says this. He doesn't say, you are supposed to die now or put yourself to death. He says, that's already been done. It's been accomplished. He uses the past tense, the aorist tense, which in the Greek is a way to distinguish sort of a process in the past from a punctiliar action, a decisive action. You died as Christ died on that cross. In practical terms, this living out of our death with Christ is a matter of our reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, more so than actually thinking we have to start killing ourselves. I shouldn't, those lusts shouldn't appeal to me. So I'll beat myself. That's the way the old ascetics used to do. No matter what Paul wrote in Colossians, there arose a vast movement in the early and medieval church of people just pummeling themselves because they think, I shouldn't feel that way. I shouldn't be thinking that thought. And it still continues in a more sophisticated fashion when believers find themselves tempted and sinning and thinking, oh dear, I don't dare run to the Savior hot in my sin and confess it. I need some time to cool off. I need some time to start bruising and beating myself to show Him that I'm really serious about my sorrows. Well, who hasn't done that? It all seems to make such good sense. I mean, God's holy and we've sinned. We can't just go running and traipsing in there and act like forgiveness is free. Ooh, But that's just what God says it is. We so easily lean on logic rather than theologic truth. The very thing that Proverbs tells us not to do. Reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin. Paul deals with this rather extensively in Romans chapter 6. In verse 11 of Romans 6, Paul tells believers, don't you know, he says, when you ask the question, well, if where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, what should we do? Go on sinning so that grace could abound that much more? And we get happy and we think that this means, you know, all this talk about freedom from the law and freedom from all of the consequences of our sins and all that. We think, well, that means we could sin with impunity. That's a great deal. I get to sin and have that fun, and I get to go to heaven too. But Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. You are ignorant if you think that way. Do you not know, he says, do you not know that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death, and he died for sin? And you would no more, if you thought of yourself in true terms, you would no more think of sinning than you would think of dying or killing yourself. And we're united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. So, in verse 11, Paul comes, after laying all that out in indicative terms, that the mood of reality, the indicative, there's a door, or I see you, I'm really doing it now. Not the mood of potentiality, I might see you tomorrow. It's the indicative mood that you are dead to sin. He comes to this in the application there. Consider, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You are dead. Consider yourselves to be dead. Or reckon yourselves to be dead. Or logically derive this. That if you're dead, if you've been crucified with Christ, then you're dead to everything. You're dead to sin. But that means I'm dead to God too. Oh no, because you are united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. So you're alive to God. The word that Paul uses there is a word that we get our word logic from. And it's an accounting term. Account yourselves to be dead to sin. We get all hung up with the feelings and all that. Oh, I don't feel very dead. These temptations are very powerful. And I do sin. Yes, I do sin. I believe what I'm experiencing is more real than the Bible tells me. What the Bible's telling me is real. And the Bible's steadfast in maintaining this, very consistent. You are dead to sin. You're thinking, you're feeling, you're acting contrary to the reality. But you are dead to sin. And the very fact that when we do sin, there comes a sense of guilt and conviction. And more than that, a sense, even if we go through some of these ridiculous rigors of spending time pouting and pounding on ourselves until we finally think, well, I can now go to God and he'll accept me. And we go to God and he accepts us and we think, it's a good thing I did all that pounding and waiting. But if we had just believed God's word, we would have run immediately and found him to be just as welcoming. You see? This is what it means to reckon. The way that the son, the prodigal son in the far country, he sat down and started thinking about the reality of the situation. He was living in delusion and deception prior to that time. Give me my portion of the inheritance. Not even thinking of what that was saying in practical terms to his father. I wish you were dead. Because that's when you get your inheritance properly. Not thinking about his father. Not thinking about what he was asking, going into the far country, spending all that on harlots and riotous living. But then he came to himself. And what did he do when he came to himself? Who he truly was? He reckoned. He thought, I would have it better at home as a slave in my father's house than here in this far country. Reckon. Now, Paul uses that word that comes that we get our word logic from in Romans 6. But here in Colossians just to show you how much more intense and vivid Colossians is in bringing all this together. The word Paul uses here in Colossians 3:5 is a bit more active. It's to put to death. Therefore, consider the members. Well, that's a rather poor translation. Put to death. That's a more true and radical translation of the word, meaning enter vitally into the reality that you and all of your faculties, this is going to sound ridiculous, but enter more vitally, which means having to do with life, into the death. You've died to sin in Christ. Live that death. Live that death. And it's not just a matter of lucky charm, you know. I like the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz, I do believe in ghosts. I do believe in ghosts. I do believe in ghosts. Say it enough and the ghosts won't come and attack you. It's not that way. It's just opening our eyes. Our fears blind us. Our dread, our shame. We hide from God the way Adam did. No, open your eyes and see who you are. That's what the Bible's saying here. See who you are. Sometimes the Bible presents God and Christ, the object of our faith, front and center. Sometimes the Bible deals explicitly with faith. And Christ is there, but the faith and how precious it is and how we're protected by the power of God through faith. But sometimes the Bible deals with us. And how that faith and how that union by that faith to this God changes us and has changed us and how it should have a changing power in our lives. So Paul says, enter vitally into this reality. Consider yourselves or reckon yourselves or put yourselves to death by entering into that decisive death is what it really means. Because of that, he says, here's what should not be in your life. The sins Paul lists are representative and are arranged first in a category of sins that are personal. You know, people say, well, whatever any two consenting adults agree to do, that makes it legitimate. Of course, two consenting adults may agree to steal or lie or something like that, or do things to debilitate themselves and then go out and drive a car that may put others in jeopardy. So, of course, we don't have to think long before we realize it's not just what two consenting adults agree to. It's not even what one person, personally, in the privacy of his own home or whatever, thinks and feels. These are personal sins. That's the first category. Then sins that are against others more clearly and explicitly. Sins against personal purity are listed for us in what Paul says, carrying on from this, putting to death the members of our earthly body. You're not killing yourself. You're simply acknowledging what you are in Christ and the implications, the full implications of that. Your earthly body, your members, your hands, your feet, don't use them in the service of sin, running to some sinful endeavor, but consider them dead to that. They just won't be moved, and they won't move themselves in that direction. But then he specifies a number of things here, and these are rather clear, just a word or two about them, and then more in terms of summary. Immorality is the first one he mentions in verse 5. Now, immorality we quickly think of as something impure or something of a sexual nature. And of course, that's true. But immorality, in the broadest sense of the terms, is just sins against God's moral law, whatever part of that law, wherever the offense lies. But it is especially those sins of a sexual nature, powerful and a culturally pervasive drive in that way. It's a lesson that's full of practical import when we study the apostasy of Israel in the Old Testament and how when they turn away from God, they fell into sexual sins as well. Men who would turn away from their God are certainly going to turn away from their wives. And wives who turn away from their God are certainly going to turn away from their husbands. Certainly. Certainly. It's invariable historical experience. But you're dead to that, says Paul. You're dead to it. You might be tempted to do it, but you're dead to it. And again, even if your death to it is demonstrated by the fact that if you do it, thinking the pleasure that you were anticipating would just be ravishing and lasting, you find it to be far otherwise. Why is that? Because you're dead to it. You've entered into something that's not in accordance with your new nature. It's not just that it's offensive to God. It's offensive to you. This is what Paul was having in mind at the close of chapter 2 when he speaks about all this severe treatment of the body and all these rules and regulations. You know, he's not saying don't set up rules of prudence. If you sin in a sexual way and you're driving past risque billboards or sections of town on your way to work, it would be a prudent thing to go a different route. But don't think that's going to keep you from falling into sin. You have to think in much more true and radical terms that you are dead to it. You see, Paul says these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's not what we do, and it's not how we fence ourselves round about, but it's who we are that's the center of gravity and the bullseye of the target here. Impurity, he speaks of next. This would be some of the flavors here are conditioned by what else is in the list. Impurity would also have a sexual connotation, but here it's a more specific. And it seems to be more an attitude. Attitudes that it defile, not just actions. Immorality can also involve attitudes, but has more of a sense of actions that violate God's moral law. Impurity is something, it's not our actions, it's something in us. I'm impure, so I seek impure things. I feed on impure things. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says the Bible. And then what Jesus has to say about a man lusting after a woman in his heart. He's not committing immorality, the act, but he is impure in that desire, in that lust. And that's to be something we reckon ourselves dead to as well. You say, well, no, that doesn't work. I'm a virile man, a natural man with appetites, and I just, it's part of me and all of that. Well, you might think that, but it's not true. This is the truth. This is the truth. And you try living in accordance with this truth, that's not what you are. You might have lots of powers for passion and intimacy, but it's not to be promiscuously exercised. You exercise it in accordance with God's regulation, in the bonds of holy matrimony. And you find that's where it fits. Everything fits here. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no corruption. There's no regret, remorse. Passion. It's the third thing. Now, passion, you might say, well, this is getting more and more intense, you know. And in one sense, it seems to be that way. But passion is actually the most general thing here. And you say, well, that's a good thing, surely. Passion is good. We say, I want to be passionate in my love for my wife. I want to be passionate in my devotion to God. Okay, yes, that's fine. But here's the sense in which Paul is speaking of it here. Passion is used in the way when it's contrasted or compared to reason. Passion being the dictator. Lusts, for example, overpowering reason. I just couldn't help myself. I just couldn't help myself. I know I was wrong, but these passions drove me to it. Oh no, they didn't drive you to it. You have a mind. And whereas your passions tell you, oh, I'm getting hot and excited here and now, your mind tells you, because your passions can't anticipate things like this, your mind tells you, if I do it, it's going to be a woeful thing. Not just a wrong thing. It is wrong, but it'll be a woeful thing. Children, of course, one of the things that's increasingly rare now, but it still happens. Children used to like to eat paint. Why? Well, have any of you adults ever tasted paint chips with old lead-based paint? It's very tasty. That's why the children eat it. But you don't eat it because you think, that's stupid. I can go buy a bag of candy if I want a sweet taste in my mouth. But of course, the children can't do that, especially when mom is saying, no more candy, you're eating your vegetables tonight. So they turn to paint chips, right in their own homes. But are they using their minds? No, and they're damaging their minds, ultimately. It's that sort of thing. Passion is a good thing when it's guided by a transformed mind and rightly focused and fixed upon God and loving Him with a holy passion. Not just loving Him with the mind, having true, accurate, orthodox thoughts about God, but having a warm and loving zeal for the Lord. That's holy passion that we've not died to. But all the other counterfeits we have. Evil desire speaks of wrong devotion and motivation. It's, of course, akin to passion, but it's passion now beginning to look for an outlet. Ah, there's something, and now I desire it outside of myself. But it's wrong. Longing for that which God regards as evil. Even if you see all the universe of pleasure and the promise of divine powers contained therein. It was an evil desire that Eve had to regard the forbidden fruit as something desirable to make her wise. And this prompts us, you see. You begin to see the matter of the old life is a matter rather complex. It's not simple. There are appetites and dispositions within and things without that all conspire to drag us into sin. But even this evil desire, we have new desires. We desire righteousness. We hunger. We thirst after righteousness. The merest babe in Christ here today hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You may say, yes, but I really do like the old stuff too. That's fun. But as you're growing in Christ, it's not so much that you're changing as it is that you're just entering into an understanding and submitting to that understanding that this just doesn't give you pleasure anymore, this sin. But only the Son of God does. You hunger, you thirst for Him. Like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. The angel said, let me go. He says, I won't let you go till you bless me. And even when God dislocated the patriarch's hip, and that would have been painful, he still wouldn't let go. Because he desired only the holy blessing that only God could give. Nothing less. No petty desires that just have a titillating and temporary effect upon us. But the massive, massive pleasures and joys that we were singing about in Psalm 16 that God has at His right hand. And then greed. Greed is the opposite of contentment, isn't it? If you're content, you're serene. You're not looking around for something to grab and appropriate to yourself. And this greed, Paul equates to idolatry. There's some discussion among scholars as whether Paul's summing up the whole list and saying all of that together and each individual aspect equals idolatry, or if it's just greed. I don't think we have to be that particular. You could think any of these aspects are idolatrous. If your passions are your god, you've made an idol out of your passions, for example. But greed especially is idolatrous. It's the hunger to have mere things. And if you're a Christian, and Paul's writing to Christians, so Christians can wrestle with greed, it's the hunger to have mere things, not necessarily in place of God, but in addition to God. And now what's that saying practically? That's saying Almighty God, sufficient God is not sufficient. I have to have my idols. I have to have God plus something else. It's a desire and a hunger to possess limited aspects of creation rather than to enjoy and find contentment and satisfaction in loving communion with the Creator Himself. Go back to the prodigal son. The prodigal son conceived of his happiness and blessing and enrichment to be away from the Father. Give me a portion of the inheritance, just the portion that belongs to me, and I'm going to go off. My life will be much better. Live that way. Well, he found through the painful experience that it wasn't so. So he goes back home, and what happens? The father doesn't come out and say, son, you've asked for your inheritance. I'm glad to see you, but you know, you come home stone broke, and you've used up your inheritance, and you've asked for justice. I gave it to you, and now there's nothing left to give. Oh, no, he says, let's have a feast, kill the fatted calf, everything else. Now, you remember the older brother who stayed at home all the time, he was upset about that. He says, look, this boy's gone off and spoiled himself and ruined and lost all this father's fortune and everything else. You remember what the father said? Son, you've been with me this whole time, and whatever is mine is yours. In other words, you've had it. You've possessed it all along, as has your brother. He asked for something far less when he said, give me my portion so I can go away. You stay with me and you have everything. That's what we have with God. We don't need idols. We have everything. What do you want? You want emotional security? You want freedom from your fears? You want comfort, physical comfort, aesthetic comforts? You don't need to make a lot of money so you can have a wonderful sound system in your house and, you know, have a great burglar alarm. That's not where your comforts and your security come from. Have God. And He will prove to be your good shepherd, who will take away all of your wants and needs by His rich and abundant supply. If He prompts you to move, it's not that He's punishing you. He's leading you beside refreshing streams. If He tells you to stay in a place, even if it's in the midst of a fiery furnace, if He says, stay here, because I'm with you here, you'll find that it's like being told to lie down in green, nourishing pastures. That's it, you see. Finding contented satisfaction in loving communion with the Creator, and the Creator not only of the world in which we live and of our natural lives, but our new nature. He's the Creator of that, especially for us. Now, Paul touches on the Lord's disposition to these sins in verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Will come. Okay, Christian, you read that and you think, okay, I better stop lusting. I better stop letting my passions drive me. I better stop doing all these things. Because God is going to come
and call me to account in the final day and punish me in some way. I might not go to hell, but, you know, there's going to be a chewing out before the watching universe for all my secret sins, personal sins, and all of that. That's an idea, isn't it? A lot of people have that idea. We mock the Roman church because they have the notion of purgatory, where you go and have the sins that you died in purged away. However many hundreds or thousands of years you have to burn up your sins, then they're gone and you get out. But we as Protestants have the same notion, don't we? Does anybody here have a clear and prominent and strong apprehension of the reality that when we go before God, even if we die in terrible sin, in the commission of a terrible sin, but if we're His child, we're Christians, does anybody here have any doubt that we go immediately to be with the Lord and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? We're still expecting to hear, "Oh, look at that. Look what you did. Now let's go back and do a little post-mortem of your life here. There's where you took the sucker from your brother when you were 2 years old and he was one. And all the sins that we've done, all the things we haven't consciously and in detail confessed to God. That's purgatory. It's an unscriptural thing. On account of these things, the wrath of God will come." And look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 7. "But that doesn't apply to you. In them you also once walked when you were living in them." Once walked when you were living in them. The wrath of God will come for the unbeliever. And he will be brought to account for every careless word spoken. Certainly for every sinful deed done. But for you Christians, just realize, you're out of that world. The wrath of God already has come on your vicarious substitute, on Jesus. Full wrath of God has fallen. And we don't have to account for any sins. He'll do the talking for us. He's our advocate. Where are your accusers? You look around. No one. Then neither do I condemn you. You see? In them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you're living up in heaven. Now, do we want to resist this? Does anybody here want to resist this? Yes, we do. We say, this doesn't sound right to me. It sounds like a fairy tale. Because I know I wrestle with these sins. They're real. Well, let's lay aside your experience and whether it's real or fake or whatnot. Why would we resist this? If this is true, even if there's a chance that it's true, why would we resist this? We're being told that we can now live in a consciousness, vital, vibrant consciousness of being ascended with Christ, hidden with Christ in God. And from that perspective, we're not dragged down into sin. We're not greedy. In heaven, do you think we're going to be fighting over limited resources? There'll be an abundance there of fullness. Not least in our own characters, where we want to love and give and share and serve rather than take and exploit and oppress. You once walked in them. You were living in them. And the attitude of God is that the wrath comes. You don't want anything to do with the sin because God's wrath comes. Especially as a Christian, you don't want anything to do because the wrath has already come. And one who loved you and gave himself for you has paid that penalty. And you're free of it. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul goes on to list representative sins against others. Now, you might think you begin there. These are far more significant and important. But I don't know how people determine this, but I've heard it a consensus roundabout this figure. For every 10 thoughts you have, you give expression in words to one. And then for all the words we speak, we actually carry out deeds. Probably, you know, for every word we speak, every promise we give, maybe 1 in 100 for some of us. So what does that tell you? Where's the greatest amount of sin being contemplated, if not accomplished? In the personal privacy of our hearts and minds. But then this breaks out into sins against others. Anger, an attitude of destruction. That's what anger is. It means to strike back. It's the opposite of love, in which we regard as enemies. In anger, we regard as enemies those with whom we're angry. And they may not have intended to offend us. They may not have even actually offended us. But anger has a blinding capacity. And you know, anger often, which wells up from a root system of perceived offense or real offense and hurt that derives from that, anger has a way of simmering within us. And may come out as we strike against somebody who's not even the offender. It's the guy who's offended and hurt and embarrassed and by his boss upbraiding him at work, and he's comes home seething with that anger. And then his dog is a little too exuberant coming to greet him at the door, and he kicks the dog. That sort of thing. Anger, destructive outbreak. Wrath would be more destructive expression of anger. The anger attitude becomes a wrathful expression. Malice is the desire and determination to inflict bad things upon others. Now that's even worse than anger, because with anger at least there's some perceived offense, if not an actual offense. But with malice, you're sitting and thinking, I hope bad things come to that person. Why? Because somebody's congratulated that person and they haven't mentioned you, at least right now. Sometimes for the most trivial things. No, I like the car. I'm envious of the car they drive. I hope he get in a wreck. Malice. These things, too, are sins against others, you see. Slander. False public representations of others. False public representations of others. And it doesn't have to be in a court of law, or it doesn't have to be, you know, on a news broadcast. It could just be in conversation. It's called gossip and backbiting. Abusive speech. Well, how does that differ from slander? Well, slander is false. You could speak the truth and do so hurtfully as you speak it to others. Abusive speech is speech that's not meant to communicate truth or love, but it's meant to hurt others. You say things. Children are especially adept at this. Calling each other names. And it's not names like you're a five-headed Martian so much as it is that you're fat and the child is fat. Or you're stupid and the child's not the brightest one. Kids have a way of sensing what the weakness is and driving in the sword and twisting it. But adults do it too. And then lying is misrepresenting the truth itself, not just false public representations of others as slander, but you're misrepresenting the truth itself. When we boast about ourselves, we're not having an honest estimation or expression. We're misrepresenting the truth. When we denigrate others, we usually are misrepresenting the truth. Far better when dealing, certainly with fellow Christians, to have a charitable judgment with respect to others. That's going to be far closer to the truth than it is to think that others are just lousy sinners walking around with logs, gigantic beams protruding from their eyes. Well, I just have a little speck in mine. The believer, what should his disposition be? God is against these things, of course. The believer's disposition towards these is touched on in verse 9, the second part. since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Notice this. Paul doesn't say, since you've laid aside the evil practices. We talk now about the time of year, New Year's resolutions. How many form them? How many keep them? And who keeps them all? Nobody. Why? Because we're aiming only at the fruit. We're aiming only at the fruit, the things we do. You've got a poisonous fruit tree growing in your yard. It's putting out some kind of poisonous fruit or bush. What do? You go and pick the poisonous fruit. Does that end the problem? It comes back. More fruit comes back. So what do you have to do? You have to chop down the tree. And not just ground level either. You've got to dig up the roots. Paul says, you've laid it aside. Fruit, branch, trunk, and roots. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Note the decisive break with what we were. Not just what we did. But also, there's a progressive continuation of such a break. Hebrews 12:1 speaks about running the race set before us. Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And there's a wonderful dynamic in that image. Laying aside the sin, as though it's as easy as taking off a coat or a sweatshirt to run a race. But if you don't lay it aside, it'll easily entangle you. So it's a matter of getting ahead of the wave here. Or getting into the truth. As opposed to the smoke and mirrors of satanic suggestion that convinces us, we may as well sin. God's not watching. God doesn't care. If God cared, He'd be showing more love to you. Grab your own pleasures then. Get into the truth. But to the negative matter of our mortification, there's the positive component of our new life, our resurrected and ascended life with Christ. And Paul introduces this in verses 10 and 11. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll go into the further and fuller development of that in the verses that follow that. But for now, first Paul speaks about how we have come to possess this new life. We have put it on. We have put it on. We have applied to ourselves something blessedly alien to our old sinful selves. We have donned and literally endued ourselves decisively, once for all. We have done that when we first believed. That was faith by which we were justified. We put on Christ then. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're saved by Christ alone, ultimately, through faith. But we're saved when we exercise faith. We put on Christ. And this is, I'll give you a quick grammar lesson here. The Greek aorist middle participle. Aorist is that past snapshot. Not a continuous past, you know, progress or progressive event. Snapshot. And the middle is something we don't have in English. We're either active or passive. The middle is you're passive. You're being acted upon, but you're also acting as well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because God's at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. That's an example of the middle. While this is a matter decisively and categorically accomplished, we progressively enter into the realization of this new life. Hence, Paul goes on to speak of our being renewed. Our being renewed. And that's a present, which is continuous, present, continuous, middle participle. God's at work in us, but we're working out our salvation. And this new life is significant, the wording Paul uses here. The new self that he speaks of in that verse is the Greek word neos, meaning new in terms of never having existed before. Where did your new nature come from?
A lot of times we think, well, it's just the old man, the old person. I'm the same person. I've got the same name, same social security number. I've got the same, I'm the same height, same weight, everything else. This being in Christ is really just a kind of small, almost insignificant thing. A small refinement, a distinction. No. New self that never existed before. I never loved anybody before I became a Christian. And it's one of the things that I was conscious of at my conversion. I thought to myself, no, I'm not going to go out and hurt people, but I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to let them get in my affairs. Cold lovelessness. But 2 weeks into Christ, I thought, oh, God is in me, because I'm actually looking for people to do some good to them, loving them. That's a brand new self that never existed before. But then Paul uses this other word for the continual renewing, kainos. That is a continual renovation. As we go through the bumps and the setbacks, failures of our not walking in accordance to the knowledge of who we are in Christ, but going on the momentum of the old ways. And we're renewed. We're brought back to who we truly are in Christ. That's what it means. And Paul tells us precisely how this takes place. It's to a true knowledge. A true knowledge. He doesn't say you have to get better. You have to do better. He says you have to just know who you are in Christ. And live accordingly. We come to know the character of God in Christ. And to know that character is ours. And it's from this that new character of Christ that we know we have died to sin. Because that's what He did. And live forever to righteousness. Because that's what He did. And did it. He gave Himself. Because He loved us. And that's the love we have. Not our own puny love that we try to exercise feebly, but the love of Christ compelling us. Doesn't mean He's beating us and making us. That word compel has a twist to it. The same way Christ was compelled to come and give His life. He did it voluntarily. Freely, and was compelled by His love for us. And God gave His Son under that same inward voluntary compulsion. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Paul then adds that in this renewed state, all decisive or divisive distinctions are transcended. Verse 11, it runs a gamut of Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised. Greek, of course, would be your philosophical one and the unbelieving philosophical one. The polytheists, they believed in many gods. The Jew believes in one true and living God and so forth. And the Jew is circumcised, the Greek is uncircumcised. But there are Greeks and there are Greeks. There are barbarians. Which really is a Roman conception. If you were a member of the Roman Empire, a citizen, you're a Roman. And that's you being better than even a Greek, even though they hired the Greeks and made them teach their children because they knew the Greeks were superior. But barbarians were all the louts outside of Roman citizenship. And then Scythians are even worse than barbarians. They're bad barbarians. They're savages, really. And then slave and free man. That seems to be such a powerful cultural thing and decisive and determinative of economies and so forth. None of that. None of that. It's not that these things cease to exist, but they're transcended because Christ is all. Christ is all. But He doesn't stop there and say Christ is all as though to say, don't be treating the person sitting next to you, even though he may be your inferior in age and mental capacity, may gauge in gifts and capacities and so forth. Don't you
treat them condescendingly. Because you see, Christ is all. He should be all you're concerned about. But it's Christ in all, too. Downgrade a brother and you're trying to downgrade Christ. Or put it this way, think of yourself in demeaning terms, and you're demeaning Christ in you. We have new life. And we are in a process of renewal that always brings us back to this. Christ is all. Nothing enhances. Nothing is necessary. Nothing apart from Christ. He's the one thing necessary. And yet, for the believer, Christ isn't just there. The commodity, the Lamborghini in the showroom. You can admire it and think, that's the car. If I had that, I'd have everything I ever imagined enjoying. But Christ is in all. If you're a believer in Christ, Christ is in you. His character is in you. And being renewed day by day. Amen.